All right, good morning, everybody. I'm great to be with you. If you don't know me, my name is David Shaw. I'm one of the pastors of the church here. And this summer, we are having a short series thinking about the return of Jesus and all that we have to look forward to on that day when he returns. Today, we're going to be thinking about those verses from Revelation chapter 19, the idea of the wedding supper of the Lamb. As we start, though, this morning, I want to tell you about a question that somebody once put to a whole load of theologians. And the question was this: how would you summarize the message of the Bible in one sentence? And they asked a whole load of theologians, how would you do that in one sentence? One of them wrote a sentence that said, it's impossible, you cannot summarize the message of the Bible in one sentence. One of them answered in Latin, because I think he just really wanted you to know that he's a theologian. One of them frankly cheated by writing one of the longest sentences I think I've ever read. It ran to 132 words. I counted, there were 9 commas, 2 colons, and 1 semicolon. It was an epic. Most of them, though, stuck to the brief and had a go. Here are some examples of how they answered that question. One said, God has made promises to bring his people to himself, and he's fulfilling them all through Christ. The Bible is a story about God making promises and keeping them. Another said, God is redeeming or rescuing his creation by bringing it under the lordship of Jesus Christ. One more, a holy God sends his righteous Son to die for unrighteous sinners so that we can be holy and live happily with God forever. Great work. I mean, it's hard to do. I don't think I could do better than trying to summarize some of the great themes of the Bible. God makes promises. God is putting his world right. God is putting the world under the rule of his Son, Jesus. And he is forgiving sinners and bringing them back to him. Here's my favorite, though. Just 6 words. Kill the dragon, get the girl. The summary of the whole Bible. Kill the dragon, get the girl. I love that because it doesn't sound like, doesn't make the Bible sound remotely boring, for one thing. It sounds like the most kind of wonderful adventure story. A true story, but a great adventure. It taps into 2 of the great themes of the Bible: that there is evil in this world. There is human evil and there is supernatural evil in this world, and God is going to do something about it. It's pictured in the Bible as a dragon, and God is going to slay the dragon. And he's also going to get the girl. Because in the Bible, we read a love story between God and his people. God throughout the Bible is pictured as a husband who is seeking out his bride and is going to do anything to rescue her from the dragon and to bring her home to be with him. Kill the dragon, get the girl. It is an amazing little summary, I think. And we're going to see that passage that we just heard, read from Revelation chapter 19, is the end of the long story that gets there. God is going to slay the dragon and get the girl. That's not just a random picture that comes up right at the end of the book of Revelation, but we see it right the way through the Bible. Let me show you that first of all. Let's think about the great story of the Exodus. It is, in lots of ways, where Israel's story begins. God has chosen to belong to a people, to be their God. But God's people, Israel, find themselves enslaved in Egypt, in need of rescue. And when God describes that situation, he describes Egypt as a great dragon. God is going to rescue his bride from the dragon. So Ezekiel chapter 29 calls Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams. Or Isaiah 51 looks back to the time when God rescued his people out of Egypt, and it tells it like the slaying of a dragon. Was it not you, Lord, who cut Egypt to pieces, who pierced that dragon through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Do you see, we're talking about the parting of the sea, the way through the Red Sea that God created for his people, leading them out of Egypt into the promised land. It was the slaying of a dragon as Egypt was defeated. And it was God getting the girl. Let's come on to that. Here's how Isaiah 54 speaks of the Lord to Israel. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. A little later on in the book of Jeremiah, God looks back to that time as he led his people out through the wilderness. He says, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. The Exodus, as God rescues his people out of Egypt, it is the slaying of the dragon, and it is God getting the girl, bringing his people out, and being a husband to them. As he gathers his people there at Mount Sinai and gives them the Ten Commandments, it's like a marriage is being formed. They enter into a covenant. They make commitments to each other. They say that forsaking all others, I will be true to you. At that point, it's like a wedding ceremony. God is there with his people. But the honeymoon ends really soon. In fact, as they're still heading through the wilderness, God's people start looking back to Egypt. They start thinking maybe life was better there. They quickly start to distrust God, to think that he isn't for them. He's not going to provide for them. They need to look somewhere else. And so the story of the rest of the Old Testament in lots of ways is the story of God's bride, his people, being unfaithful, turning away, looking to other gods to rescue them, to protect them, to provide for them. So in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, God says, like a woman, come up on the screen, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. God is incredibly patient through that whole swathe of history. He is a patient and forgiving husband, and he endures those betrayals for centuries. But eventually the separation comes. The covenant is broken. Israel's unfaithfulness means that they are cut off. That marriage is dissolved. The old covenant is broken. But God has still not given up on his bride. Promises start to come, amazing promises, that somehow it's going to be different in the future, that a new kind of covenant is going to be made. God is going to bring his people back, and it won't be like before. It's a wonderful promise that God makes, the promise of restoration. You can read about it in Jeremiah chapter 31. And there God says, it won't be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant though I was a husband to them. That's how it's gone in the past. Jeremiah 31, verse 32. But God promises a new covenant, a new relationship with God where his people are going to be brought back. His bride is going to be restored. That's, in lots of ways, the message of the New Testament. You could sum up the New Testament in lots of different ways. One might be simply to say, here comes the groom. Here comes the groom. Here is God stepping into the world, Jesus, to come and claim his bride. Jesus is spoken of that way as the great bridegroom in John chapter 3. And later on in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this theme taken up, that Christ is the one who comes and loves and rescues his bride. Let's see this. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says. Why? Because marriage is actually just a picture of this greater relationship, of this love, this romance between God and his people. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus has come to bring about that new kind of relationship where God's people, his bride, is going to be made pure, is going to be his forever. Helps us see, as we understand just very briefly the story of the whole Bible, that God is dealing with evil, he is killing the dragon, and he is getting the girl. It helps us see what a great climax Revelation chapter 19 is. It is the end of that great thread through the Bible to see the wedding day that finally comes, God and his people together. Let's hear Revelation 19 again with that background in mind. John writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.'" The wedding day has come. And God, in the person of his Son, is going to be united with his people, and they are going to live happily ever after. God gets the girl. If you want to read on into the next chapter of Revelation, you'll see for the final time, the dragon is slain. Evil is also now completely put away and done with. But for the rest of our time, we're just going to focus on this great wedding day and what it means for us. Let's dig into those verses just for a few minutes together. Now, first to ask, why in this wedding scene is the groom a lamb? That's weird. When we get to the bride is going to look like what we might expect. She's going to be there, a woman dressed in white. But the groom is a lamb. Revelation loves to do this, to put different images together to help us understand what's going on. Why is the groom here a lamb? Well, it's really the answer to a question that's been around for a long time. How are things going to be any different this time? How are God's people going to be any more faithful than they were in the Old Testament? As we said, that story just kept being retold of God being faithful and his people being faithless and turning away to other things. How is it going to be any different this time? Well, it's because Jesus has come. It's because Jesus has come to suffer and to die as the Lamb. He first appears in Revelation in chapter 5. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." This is a lamb that has been slain, that has been sacrificed. It's speaking of how we can be brought back to God. Only when he suffers and dies in our place, our sins placed on him, his righteousness given to us. Everything that is his is ours. Everything that was ours is now his. Jesus comes to bear the punishment for our sins so that we can be washed clean of all of our sins. That's why the groom here is a lamb. And what particularly stands out, what struck me this week, is how he remains the lamb. He doesn't set that aside, but here at the wedding day, he is dressed in his finery as the lamb. Why is that? Well, I think it is because it helps us to remember how the bride gets there, what he has done, how this groom has done everything for the sake of his bride. He has given himself for her, and so he always appears before her like that, as the one who has given himself for her, as the husband who gave himself up. For us, it is so helpful, I think, in trying to cultivate a sense of joy and a sense of hope for this day, to pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," to think of that day when we will see Jesus. And in particular, we will see him as the Lamb, as the one who gave himself for us, as the one who has washed us clean. There in Revelation, the groom stands as the Lamb. Much more traditionally, there is the bride dressed in white. If you Google it, you'll find out that the custom of wearing white on your wedding day really got popular, got fashionable around the time of Queen Victoria. But white dresses are as old as Revelation 19, because here is the bride dressed in white. Again, it's not the first time we've heard that in the book of Revelation. And back in chapter 7, we hear about God's people gathered around the throne. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white robes symbolize our forgiveness, the way that we've been washed clean. I'm here in our passage, and that white linen, you can see it in Revelation 19. It stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people, verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean, standing for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And that might be puzzling. You might think, well, what does it stand for? Does it stand for the way that we've been washed clean? Or does it stand for the way that we are now living righteously and are loving our God and faithful to him, the righteous acts of God's holy people? And again, Revelation is going to say to us, it is both. Those are both the gifts that God has given to us, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of being washed clean of our sins, but also the gift of this new life by his Spirit. Do you see it is a gift just as much as our forgiveness, verse 8? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. This too is God's gift to his bride, that they can be washed clean of their sins and now act righteously, loving faithfully their God. The gift of the bride, the one who now stands radiant, washed clean, righteous in God's presence. So here is the great happy ending of the Bible. God gets the girl, and she gets the happy ending that she doesn't deserve. It's one of the things that really stands out about this passage, isn't it? Away from all of the romances that we might be familiar with, because here is a bride whose own story is a story of foolishness and unfaithfulness and sin. This bride needed to be washed clean. I haven't read too many Jane Austen stories, but the feel I get is that it doesn't really work that way. That in a family there's going to be, I don't know, two or three daughters. One is going to be the slightly foolish and the slightly flirty one, and it's not going to end brilliantly for her. But there's also going to be the one who is sensible, cool-headed, mature, and she's going to get her Darcy. That's kind of how we expect it to work, don't we? If you're sensible and if you live wisely, you will end happily and you'll enjoy Chatsworth or wherever it is. But this story is nothing like that. Here is this beautiful, extraordinary story of the bride who deserves nothing, whose husband has done everything to cleanse and purify and restore, who has endured all the kind of unfaithfulness as we turn aside and look to all other kinds of places for our comfort and our protection and our safety. We find ourselves in front of a bride, in front of a groom who we do not deserve. But there he is, as the Lamb, the one who has given himself for us to cleanse us. And so verse 9, the invitation goes out to be part of this wedding. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. We are all of us invited to this wedding. We are hearing the invitation here this morning to be part of that great day in the future. And the question is whether we will respond. So how does the thought of the wedding invitation land for you? For some of us, I would guess that if a wedding invitation lands through our door in the post, it is something that we just look forward to. We love weddings, we enjoy everything about them, and we tread off to them happily. And so this idea that the world might end with a great wedding feast feels to us just purely joyous and wonderful. For some of us, though, those wedding invitations might be a bit more complicated. When they land through the door and we open them up, there might be a whole load of mixed emotions about those things. Maybe it's the cost involved. Maybe when we talk about weddings, that's what comes to mind. As you will know, they are expensive to organize. The average, I looked it up this week, £23,000 spent on a wedding. One very enterprising couple decided instead of sending out invitations to try and help meet the cost, they'd kind of auction tickets to their wedding. If you were willing to contribute £150, you could attend. £300 would get you on head table. For £500, you could be a bridesmaid. For £1,000, you could be best man. And they were thinking about £1,500, not to be the bride or the groom, no, they were staying there, but to officiate, to marry them for 1,500 quid. Now, maybe many of us aren't trying to think, how do we cover the cost of a wedding? But when a wedding invitation comes through, we nonetheless think, that's expensive, and I don't know if we can manage that. There's the hotels to pay for and the gifts to buy, and that gets expensive. This invitation wedding comes with nothing of that attached. This is a wonderfully free invitation where there is no cost. Right at the end of Revelation, we hear the invitation again. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. This is an invitation that is utterly free. All expenses paid. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are laying on a feast. And for you it is free. Maybe though you open up that wedding invitation and it's more the politics of the thing that feels difficult. How much have we been invited for? Have we just been invited for the ceremony? Are they going to give us a drink but no food? Do we get to stay for lunch but not for dinner? What does this tell us about how close we are, whether they love us or not, or do they just feel like they had to invite us? Maybe it's just me, but when you open up the kind of the invitation, sometimes you're trying to think all of that through. And maybe that lands for us when we hear God's invitation to this great wedding day. We think to ourselves, it's probably not for me. He doesn't really want me there. Or I wouldn't be in any place of honor there. But again, there's nothing like that here. We don't have to kind of nervously head up to the table plan and find ourselves somewhere down on table 17 behind the pillar. We are all of us invited. And again, the paradox of all of this is we are invited, we are guests at this wedding, and we are invited to be the bride, to be part of that great number, who together make up the bride, the people of God. And so this is an invitation where every one of us is there in that place of honor, standing before the Lord Jesus, joined with him, united to him. Or maybe when that wedding invitation comes through, it is just a painful reminder of things that you might have hoped for or things that you might have lost yourself. So that wedding invitation comes and you think of going to a wedding without the partner that you've lost, or wondering if you'll ever get married, or conscious of the mess of your own marriage, and to go and hear how marriage is this wonderful gift just feels hard. Maybe it's the thought of all the other people who would be there, people who you've been trying to avoid. It's painful to see. But this wedding day that we are invited to, that we can look forward to, is a day where everyone is invited and where joy is going to replace each and every one of those griefs and sadnesses and hurts. All of the waiting in our lives, all of the longing for things, they are all going to be met on this day. This is a day where joy will overtake every one of those painful things. Again, Revelation looks on a little bit later in chapter 21. It will come up on the screen. Another picture of the return of Jesus and marriage imagery again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, in a couple of weeks' time in our series, we're going to be thinking particularly about that promise of no more tears. But today, let's just put it next to that invitation to the wedding to see how different that day will be. A number of us were at Ben and Rachel's wedding yesterday, and when it came to the vows, they said the vows that couples almost always make on a day like today, recognizing that they are committing to one another in the good times and the bad. To vow to take them as husband or wife, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. They're powerful words, aren't they? Because they recognize that that is going to be the path of every human marriage. To acknowledge right there at the start that we don't know what is ahead in that marriage, but that certainly there are going to be times when it is worse rather than better, when we are poorer rather than richer, when we are in sickness rather than in health. But just think for a moment about the vows that are going to be said on that final day in Revelation chapter 19. As the bride stands before the Lord Jesus, what will we say? For better, for worse? No. Just for better. For richer, for poorer? No. Just for richer. In sickness and in health? Only ever in health. To love and to cherish till death us do part? To love and to cherish forever. Death will never part us. It's the great joy of that day. As we are conscious of our own longings, of our own griefs, to know that that day will come when we will be before the Lord and we will enjoy those things forever, united to him. So just as we close this morning, how to respond? First of all, if you haven't yet accepted that invitation, accept it today. It is everything that we long for. What we imagine will make us most happy in this world is only ever a shadow of what is to come. That greater marriage, that union of God and his people forever. See this morning who God is. I don't know how you picture God. It may be someone distant and far off, but the picture that the Bible shows is of a God who is a loving husband who protects and provides for his people, who is ready to stand there at the altar and say to each and every one of his people, all that I have, I give to you. For us as Christians here this morning, I hope that this does stir us to pray. To pray, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say, come. It ought to be our prayer as we long for that day and all of its joys. And then it ought to be a day that we live for. To be a Christian, each and every one of us, is to say that we are engaged, looking forward to that great wedding day to come. It would be a strange thing, wouldn't it, if somebody were engaged to be married and that made no difference at all to their lives. Imagine finding out that someone is engaged, they're getting married in just a few months' time, but there he is, on the sofa, tucking into the donuts, chatting online with old girlfriends, making all kinds of plans and spending all kinds of money without any conversations with his fiancée. For all intents and purposes, just forgetting that that day is to come. We can't live like that, can we? To know that that wedding day is come is going to mean that, like the bride there in Revelation 19, we will want to make ourselves ready to be living for that day, faithful to the one who has done all things for us, cleansed us and purified us, and fitted us out in fine linen, bright and clean, living righteously, looking for him, longing for that day when we'll be with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father, how we praise you that the story of the Scriptures is the story of your never-failing love for your people, of your determination to bring them back into a relationship with you and into a relationship of such closeness where all things are shared, where we are perfectly united with you, where we dwell with you forever, and you are our God and we are your people. Father, how we praise you that that is who you are, and that day will certainly come. Father, how we praise you that those invitations go out, that each and every one of us can be there on that day, spotless and clean, part of the bride. And Father, we pray that, please, you would help us to accept that invitation, to know that that is free, to know that that is gladly given. And help us, we pray, to live faithfully in light of that day. Help us to long for his coming and to be part of the bride who says, come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.